John chapter 1. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 43, the first three words at least. It says, the day following. You notice that, right? Well, now then, look across the page at chapter 2 and verse 1. You'll notice it says there, and the third day. There was a marriage in Cana. In other words, by giving us a chronology of the very first hours of Jesus' public ministry, we can see that today's text, the end of John chapter 1, all occurs on the second day. All right, this is day 2 of his public work, which is a reminder, beloved, that the entire narrative here isn't just in the first chapter of John's gospel. It is quite literally at the beginning of the very beginning of Jesus' entire work on this earth. And so it's not surprising then to read that it's right here, at the very start, the very beginning, the Lord Jesus just, boom, throws out the truth and instantly and immediately makes a claim, for which he will be arrested and crucified 3.5 years later at the end of the same gospel. In other words, what we're reading this morning, beloved, is the opening salvo from the Son of God who's come down from heaven to this earth, stepped into this world to bring life and light to all of those in the world who are sitting in darkness. And that is precisely right. It is a text, though it's such a brief text about Nathanael and our Lord, we find still the deepest and the most profound and most powerful theology, I think, imaginable. Let me just ask you this question. Did you ever really think about what Jesus said to this man, Nathanael, in verse 51? Did you look at verse 51 again? And he said, Jesus saith unto him, this man who was sitting under a tree, minding his own business, verily, verily. By the way, the word verily there is the Greek word taken from the Hebrew word amen. It's sometimes translated amen, which, as you know, means truly. It means yes as an exclamation. If you've ever seen one make someone make a last second. A shot in basketball to win the game, and it goes in the hole, and someone says, yes, that's sort of the idea here. So that not for nothing is Jesus getting Nathanael's attention when he says, verily, verily, truly, truly, what? Look at it, verse 51, I say unto you, hereafter, after this, ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, folks, if some people are not certain or not so certain what Jesus meant when he said this, I can assure you that Nathanael was definitely certain of what he meant. And I can assure you of this, God has a message for all of us who are here on this Lord's Day morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, please help us to hear this message, to understand the power in these opening, really, hours of our Lord's ministry on earth, the power of these truths that he gave to Nathanael and to us as well. Help us to hear them in Jesus' name. Amen. If it appears at first that Jesus is verily, verily here in verse 51, if it seems that this sudden reference to Jacob's ladder feels out of nowhere, then I want you to consider for a moment everything that preceded him saying those words to Nathanael. We know in verses 48 and verse 50 that Nathanael had been alone, apparently sitting alone under a fig tree when Jesus, quote, saw him. Now we say alone because that was the proof of Jesus' omniscient knowledge of the moment. Nobody told Jesus that Nathanael was there or where he was, but the Bible says he saw him. So the question is why? Why was Nathanael there, and why did God reveal that he saw him while he was there? Was Nathanael praying? Was he having devotions, reading scripture, or just resting in the shade and eating some figs? Well, whatever he was doing, when Jesus saw him coming from there, he made an intriguing observation. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, wait a minute. Think about how strange, how unique those words really are. First of all, beloved, he calls him an Israelite. Israel, referring and referencing the name change of Jacob. And then he says, an Israelite in whom was no guile. The word guile means deceit. Jacob, the name means deceit. And yes, before his conversion, Jacob was a deceiver, a supplanter. His name was then changed to Israel. Sure enough, the Israelites still had their guile. Of course they did. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, folks, I know a lot of commentators and I know a lot of preachers have said that Nathanael was actually reading about Jacob in Genesis while he was under that fig tree, and that's why Jesus refers to Jacob's ladder in verse 51. And that's entirely possible, if not even probable, but it doesn't specifically say that. However, what it does say is that our Lord Jesus alluded to Jacob in verse 47, and then he explicitly references Jacob's dream in verse 51, and again, the question is why? What did this mean for Nathanael and his brother Philip, and what does it mean for us? You know, the whole image of Jacob's ladder has long been the subject of songs. There's a movie called Jacob's Ladder and many books. It's the name of a flower, Jacob's Ladder. It's also the name that they used for those huge ropes in ancient ships that led all the way up to the masthead. Even that little electronic device that you see in scary movies, you know, the V thing and the electric goes up, and that thing is called a Jacob's ladder, and so it goes. And we've said this many times before when it comes to Old Testament stories, that the account of Jacob's exile and his meeting up with God and wrestling, that account is far, far more profound than most children's storybooks or cartoons ever reveal or allow, certainly more than any Hollywood portrayal. And I'll say this again. It is very typical of this world and of the devil to take the most important spiritual moments in history and Scripture, Noah and the Ark, for example, Jonah and the whale, for example, the fall, Noah, Adam and Eve in the garden, and now here with Jacob's ladder. It's typical. But it is tragic that with these powerful and critical scenes, the devil always tries to turn them into caricatures and into fables. Because Satan hates. He hates what the biblical narratives are designed to reveal. But not our Lord. When Jesus tells Nathanael that he's an Israelite without guile, and then he identifies Jacob's ladder as he himself, as Jesus himself. He's beginning his ministry with the truth just before he turns the water into wine. Just in chapter 2, just before the first miracle on day 3, the Lord Jesus reminds his disciples of another miracle. In fact, I want you to notice on the screen the very text, if you would. The very text that our Lord quoted to Nathanael. Genesis 28 and verse 12 says, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth." And I want you to remember those words. It is set up, and it's set up on the earth. And it says, "The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending from the earth and then descending on it." He goes on to say in verse 18, look at it up here on the screen. "And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it." Now, folks, I want you to think about this very, very carefully. 4,000 years ago, Jacob had a dream. And when he awoke from that dream, the Bible says he drizzled some oil on a rock and he called it Bethel, which means the house of God. Out in the middle of nowhere, Bethel, the house of God. And as we noted later on, it was God himself who would change his name, Jacob, to Israel. And from that day, all the way to our text in John chapter 1, that name, Israel, had been the focal point of Satan's long war against God. You understand the devil tried to build a tower. Satan tried to get man to build a tower at Babel from this earth to access into heaven. That's man's religion. But Jacob sees this ladder. The only true and access to God himself. And what it teaches us this morning are three very powerful truths about God and about how he works with his people. I want you to hear them. These are lessons our Lord begins to bring right in this amazing encounter with this man, Nathanael. The first one I want you to notice concerns, number one, the presence of God. Look at verse 48. "Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me? He heard Jesus say, apparently, behold, an Israelite indeed. And how do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, before your brother came to you, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now again, folks, Nathanael thinks he's alone. Nathanael thinks that he's alone and somewhat anonymous under that tree. And by bringing Jacob into the scene for Nathanael, the Lord Jesus speaks to that very assumption. You see, beloved, when it comes to Jacob, it is true that he also was out and alone. In his case, he was in a wilderness, and it is true that he's not only alone, he's also incredibly lonely. That 4,000 years ago at night in this wilderness, there was nothing there but darkness and cold and these starry skies. And it is also true that he was there at Jacob, out there in exile himself. In Genesis, the Bible describes Esau's hatred for his brother, Rebekah's warning of Esau's potential to kill him. And so Isaac, Jacob's father, calls him in and he blesses him, as you know, and then sends him away out into Paddan Aram. In that context, you will find Jacob all alone. He's anxious. Some of you are anxious, full of anxiety. He is frustrated. He is hated, threatened, misunderstood, deeply flawed, full of guile, and now sent away. His bag of tricks is empty. Jacob is in a lonely, barren wilderness, beloved. And with a broken heart, the deceiver now is reaping some of the whirlwind that he himself had sown. But he's about to learn a lesson about the presence of God that all of us in this room need always to remember in this world. Here's what God said then to Jacob when he was sitting alone. Again, Genesis 28, it'll be on the screen. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee. These are beautiful words. I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What was God saying? I see you. Same thing Jesus said to Nathanael. I see you, Jacob. I see you there. And it's a reminder, beloved. You know, the wilderness is not a cathedral. A fig tree is not a sanctuary. It's nothing special. So that as far as feelings and as far as atmosphere and circumstances are concerned, God's presence is not Nathanael's experience. It's not what he feels at the moment, and it's not Jacob's. In no way does Jacob feel that he's connected to heaven when he's out in that wilderness. See, Pastor, how in the world do you know that? Because he told us that. In Genesis 28 and verse 16, we read these words, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. Here it is. And I knew it not. You know, when I was a teenager, there was a very popular, trendy chorus that became the favorite sort of emotional refrain of Pentecostals and Charismatics and then a lot of evangelicals. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. You know it. It's always sung very slowly with much emotion and usually a soft background instrumentals. The words are taken right here. Right there from Jacob's confession. The melody is beautiful. There's only one problem, and it's a big one theologically. Because it's really not at all the message of Jacob's experience. The song, you see, goes like this. I'm going to read it to you. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can feel God's mighty power and grace. I can hear the brush of angels' wings. Anybody here heard angels' wings brushing around lately? That's what the song says. I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. I'm looking at Brother Kevin. I see no glory. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Surely, because based on that, one stanza says, there's a holy hush around us. As God's glory fills this place, I've touched the hem of God's garment. I can almost see his face. I'm glad that Lanny Wolf wrote the word almost see God's face. Otherwise, you know that face melt thing on Raiders of the Lost Ark. You don't see God's face. But wait a minute. Jacob didn't say that. He didn't say, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place and I feel it and I can hear it. I can touch the hem of his garment. I hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory. That's not what he said. He said, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. I knew it not. I didn't hear it. I didn't feel it. And I didn't see it. In other words, beloved, God's presence was there, whether you feel it or not, whether Nathanael knew that he saw him there under the tree or not. And for Nathanael, he didn't know that the Son of the living God saw him there, but he did. And as you know, it shocked Nathanael into faith. Our text in verse 49, look at it. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, that means teacher, thou art the Son of God. Wait a minute. Jesus just started his ministry. There hasn't been a miracle yet. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no resurrection. Teacher, you're the Son of God. Then he goes on to say, look at it again. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, and thou art the King of Israel. Can I ask you a question? What shall the loneliest, coldest, darkest days of our lives cause us to do? Lean upon our feelings and look for feelings, or live by faith. You compare Nathanael and Jacob, you see something interesting. Because you do realize that for the next 20 years of Jacob's life, following that very night when the presence of the Lord was in this place and he called it the house of God, that Jacob is going to go from one disappointment to the next. Tricked by his uncle Laban, laboring and serving year after year after year and being deceived himself, Jacob has a lot of hardship ahead for him. But regardless of his circumstances or his feelings or his emotions or even his finances in those days ahead, there's one thing he had every right to full assurance of, and that was the presence of God. God made a promise, I am with thee wherever you go. Folks, I can guarantee you this much. When Jacob realizes that he has worked and labored 7 years for the wrong girl, and he wakes up and he sees the next day he's married to Leah, not Rachel, he's not singing, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. He's not touching the hem of God's garment. He's got his arms around Laban's throat. Pastor, this earth and this world is a mess. I mean, Laban looks like a saint compared to the leaders, the politicians, the businessmen, the entertainers in this world. It's a dark and it's a cold and lonely, wicked and wilderness. It is sometimes. But never forget the latter. Never forget the presence of God. You realize that at the very time in Israel's history when Nathanael is sitting under this fig tree, that life was not easy for any child of the living God. Hundreds of years of prophetic silence. Centuries had passed since Scripture had been written. Corrupt Judaism. Roman occupation in their country. We haven't experienced that. None of us. And servitude. Poverty, brutality. Beloved, this was the life for men like Nathanael in that day and time. When he says, Rabbi, you're the King of Israel. Thou art the King of Israel. In verse 49, that wasn't only illegal for somebody to say and claim. It was still a dream. What wasn't a dream was the continued presence of God himself, even in that place. And yes, in this place. It brings us to the second lesson in the text. Number one is a lesson of presence. Number two, I want you to notice a lesson of purpose. Look at what Jesus said again to him, verse 51, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Can I ask you a question? Why? It was an old song, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. We're not climbing Jacob's ladder in this text, the angels are. Why are the angels ascending and descending? Well, the Bible tells us why. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are not the angels ministering spirits sent forth descended, sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation. That's you. It also says in Hebrews that Genesis 28, that text is quoted, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, beloved, Jacob was reminded in the wilderness that night that God has a plan. That all of this, he even mentions his father and his forefather and his forefather, that all of this is a purpose. And while we may not physically see the angels ascending and then descending between heaven and earth, behold, God says they're there. Yes, and the reason they're there is that God is working his will in this world. And this, the will of God, ends with eternal glory. Now, I'm sure that Nathaniel and his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather, and you can go back four centuries, I am sure, that they may have wondered many times and questioned about this plan of God. 400 years is a long time since Malachi. But folks, here he is. Here is this man, Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom is no guile. Thank God for faithful people who continue to testify to the purpose of God. He didn't give up. And yes, everybody in this room who's saved today, you do understand, beloved, you understand that God was merciful to you and gracious and absolutely full of love and purpose when he reached down and spoke to your heart and saved your soul. And at this very hour, he has the eternal purpose and desire to take you from a world of frustration and sin and darkness and anxiety and fear and loneliness and bring you and many sons into glory. Surely, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place and in your place, wherever you are. You know, I remember some poet some time ago referred to the earth as, quote, a wandering star. Those are his words for this planet, and I thought, you know, that's not poetry, that's futility. It's also folly. Earth is not a wandering star, it's not the third rock from the sun. Earth houses the apple of God's eye. And there's a ladder from earth to heaven itself. The ladder's a metaphor, I know, but literally there is a link between the heart of God all the way down to this heart right here and your heart as well. Verse 51, notice it again, would you? And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open. And the angels of God ascending and descending. Notice what he says here. This is Jesus speaking upon the Son of Man. Now, folks, if you go back to verse 49, you'll notice that Nathanael called Jesus, quote, the Son of God. Yep. But Jesus reminds him that though he's the Son of God, he is also the Son of Man. That title is used 88 times in the Gospels referring to Jesus. It points to his humility, his humanity. The fact that he came down and became a man, it also refers to his deity because he doesn't say, I'm a son of man like Ezekiel. I'm the Son of Man. But still, this ladder reaches from earth to heaven. It was set up. Remember, I asked you, remember those words? It was set up on earth. And you'll notice that in the text here, consistent with Genesis, it says that the angels are ascending. They're coming from the earth up to heaven. Set up on earth? Why? Because, beloved, Jesus says it. He's the ladder. He came down to become a man on earth in this world. He endured our world of sin and sorrow, gave himself for this great purpose of redemption. You know what's interesting? We mentioned Bethel as Jacob's place of revelation. Those of you who have studied this text, and all of these texts that speak of that moment, you recognize that quote, certain place where Jacob called it Bethel, it was located on the very same ridge as Mount Moriah. That's the ridge. There was a place of Abraham's sacrifice of a ram in place of his son, and then later of God's sacrifice of his son in place of men. So that you see, folks, there at Calvary, you have a cross suspended between heaven and earth, a true ladder upon which the Son of God cried, it is finished. There's this purpose here. You know, a dying man, you would expect to say, I am finished. It's not what he said. It is finished. God's great plan of redemption and purpose, sacrifice, salvation, the latter set up on this earth, has wounded Satan's head so that God's great plan is proceeding exactly as he has promised. Chapter 1, verse 45, look at it. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Wow. Moses? That's a lot of writing, folks. The law? That's a lot of writing. The prophets? That's a lot more writing. And all of them, the Bible says here, they were writing about Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Yes, they did. And Jesus came and fulfilled every single word of his first coming, just as he's going to fulfill every single word of his second coming very soon. Third lesson of the text, God's presence, God's purpose, finally God's provision. You know, we noted earlier that these angels in the book of Hebrews are described as ascending and descending. And the fact that they are sent, the Bible says, as ministering spirits. Can I just say that this is a reminder to us that until the purpose of God has been completed, and that's exactly what God told Jacob, until I've finished. Whether you're sitting under a fig tree in barren Israel, under occupation of another brutal regime, or if you're out in the wilderness like Jacob as an exile and nobody wants you or likes you, it seems like, anymore, you're not alone and you're not without supply. One of the great themes of the Bible is that God takes care of his own. In the very next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1, what's the first miracle Jesus performs? He supplies this wedding feast with the wine that they needed. God is a supplier. You know, last week I mentioned how that Ben, in a phone call, tried to scam with Andy at home with me. And Andy, I've laughed about that many times. And after we were talking, I was reminded of another time when Ben was a little boy. He called and he asked me to get him some goldfish, the little goldfish crackers, so that he could munch on them while he was doing school. And I said, Ben, I'll get them for you, but I have to be at the office for a while. I've got a lot of work to do. And that was met with nothing but silence, which means equals disappointment. So we hung up, and about 3 or 4 minutes later, the phone rings again, and it's Ben, and he's trying to disguise his voice, and he says, hello, this is Marcella. It's too busy at the office. Please go home now. Click. And I got home, and I said, Ben, guess who called me today? He said, I don't know, Marcella? And this is what I said. I said, no. Jacob the deceiver called me today. And I knew he'd try to trick me in all this business. And in those days, he could imitate voices, and he thought he could do it. But guess what else I had in my hand when I knew that? A bag of goldfish. For him. Matthew 7:11. If ye then, being evil, that's how Jesus sees us, we're sinners. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, endless supply, give good things to them that ask him? God's a better provider than I am. He's a way better provider than you are. And for our benefit and to increase our faith, he tells us of this ladder. He tells us that there are ministering angels. He tells us that his presence and his purpose and his provision is guaranteed for his children, so that we too, like Nathanael, can be faithful until Jesus comes again. I thank God for men like Nathanael, who, though they had no real voice for hundreds of years, and it seemed like everything around them was a wilderness, Jesus could walk up to him and say, there's an Israelite. He's a believer. He's not a deceiver. In whom is no guile. I would that God would have us be those Nathanaels, that when Jesus comes back again, we have been trusting in his presence, not because we feel it, not because the circumstances are good. We trust in his presence because we have faith in his promise. We trust in his provision, and we're a part of his purpose and plan. And God's people said, let's bow our head, shall we, for just a moment. We're going to pray in a moment and have a time of invitation, as always here. And if our Lord is, the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to your heart, I hope you'll obey his voice. And as we say so often here, I don't know the needs of everyone in this room, not even most of the needs. But I know the Spirit of God does, and I know what he needs. He knows you need today. Some of you, maybe you're discouraged or you're afraid. Country's in a bad place. It's very possible in the next month, 2 months, 6 months, or eight, the bad can go to worse. No worse than the place Jacob was in, no worse than the place Nathaniel was in. And God is calling us to have faith in his promises, all of them. His purpose and plan is proceeding exactly as he said. Pastor Blaylock, I'm a Christian today. By the grace of God, I'm saved. But I needed this reminder and this message, and God has spoken to my heart in it as a Christian with heads bowed, eyes closed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building as I do? And amen. Yes. Glory. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and I don't know that I'm a Christian. I don't know that if I died today, I'd be in heaven. Can I just tell you this morning that God has made provision for your forgiveness, your salvation. God has made provision to give you eternal life, and it's in his Son, Jesus. So if you receive Christ, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. Receive Jesus today. Pastor Blaylock, that's me. I'm not sure I'm saved, but would you pray I could be sure? Who would say that? Would you lift your hand up really high so we can see you? If you're not sure, God bless you. Someone else, raise it high enough where I can see you. And at home, if you're watching, and I know many are, if you're not saved, today is the day of salvation. We're going to stand a moment and sing a hymn of invitation, and if God is speaking to your heart, the altar's here. Last week, we saw a bunch of folks baptized, responding to the call that God had on their lives. And maybe that's your decision. Maybe it's joining the church. Whatever it is, public or private between you and God, won't you obey his voice as he speaks to you? Father, bless now, please. This invitation time, as we commit it to your hands, and thank you, God. Thank you for your word. And that so much power and truth in just the simplest words at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Thank you for reminding us that all of this is woven together as a part of this glorious and eternal plan of salvation and redemption. May we be a part of it faithfully, trusting you and living by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.